Friends, do you understand the universe next door? We have a sign up out in front of the sanctuary today. This is the title of the 2016 Life Focus Week. We're going to be unpacking this in great detail this week. But it is a very applicable message for every believer in Jesus Christ. There are, again, I would argue, two incorrect responses. One is to say, well, why would we even bother to look at the darkness? We have been brought into the light. Let's just be the light and hope that people will find the light through us. There's another response, though, the response of obsession with comparative religion. I'm always fascinated when I read this passage. In verse 21, it says, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In the world of propaganda, in the world of marketing, friends, there is always a churning of ideas. So do we ignore the world, or do we imbibe the world? I would argue that the biblical answer is neither of these. Rather, we are called to love and serve our neighbor. And here's the question where sometimes we get tripped up. Who is your neighbor? Jesus responds by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. The point is, of that parable, everybody is my neighbor. If they have a pulse, if they are part of the human species, they are your neighbor. And thus, we find ourselves, friends, living in more and more of a pluralistic and diverse world. Never in my wildest dreams as a young person thought that I would be sitting in my son's bedroom with my iPhone. I didn't even know what an iPhone was when I was a kid. With Google Translate open, trying to figure out how to help my son, my 10-year-old son, understand some of the things that that my Japanese friends were saying as they stayed in my son's room over a recent weekend. And I sort of sat back and I said, oh Lord, what have we come to? On one hand, that the nations are being, through the events of history, being mixed together in order that the yeast might be spread throughout all of the dough. On the other hand, the people who love Christ have worked so diligently to bring international students into a place where I can very easily, frankly, very handily, with very little disruption to my schedule, have one-on-one personal time with people from a nation that does not profess Jesus Christ. Friends, when you enter through your neighbor's front door, you enter into another world. By the way, when was the last time you were physically in the home of one of your neighbors? Some of us, we go visiting often, but many in my neighborhood are very seldom through the front door of their neighbor's house. Indeed, we talk about community, but sometimes there's not much communion going on in community. Friends, we need to labor, do the hard work, be inconvenienced by the duty of community. We need to remember that neighborhoods put people together in order to be neighbors to one another. When you go through the front door, you may well enter another world. Oh, it's part of the same physical universe, but philosophically, you have entered a wormhole, and you never know what universe you might pop up in. Have you learned to be relationally kind and philosophically tough? Have you learned that in the context of loving your neighbor, you and your neighbor may well hold antithetical ideas? that the idea that has predominated through all of world history is the idea of antithesis. And yet somehow this idea has fallen into disrepute in our synthetic 21st century. We want to smash things together, even if they are opposites. Rather than seeing that there is such a thing as right and wrong, as truth and lies, we want to just create a new synthesis. This was the dialectical model of Karl Marx and others throughout in recent history. And those philosophical ideas have eroded in many ways the way that we think in community. We need to distinguish between a relational kindness. Friends, we need to understand the spirit of Christ. As he first said, love your neighbor. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then what did he do? He went and he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He was willing to endure the derision of the elitists of his day because he did the hard work of communing with people whose worldview was diametrically opposed to his. Friends, follow the example of Christ. On the other hand, when Jesus went in to the homes of the tax collectors and Pharisees, it was not to figure out what he believed. It was not to try and synthesize the words of heaven with the opinions of the tax collectors. Jesus didn't go to Matthew and say, I'm taking a survey. What do you think about the world and everything in it? We need to see that Jesus brought the words of heaven and that he boldly proclaimed a message to all who would listen. Philosophically, Christians ought to be fairly narrow-minded. That is, that not everything in this world is open to discussion, endless discussion and debate. Oh, we ought to debate. We ought to dialogue. We ought to discuss all of these words that are buzzwords today. But not for the purpose of abandoning the claims of Jesus and of his word. So I ask you again, have you learned to be relationally kind and philosophically tough? The Apostle Paul understood that ideas have consequences, that it's not enough to simply be a chameleon wherever you are, because many ideas are toxic. Friends, we're seeing toxic ideas at work in our society today, and they are destroying us. We need to see that ideas have consequences. We need to learn how to hold out in our hand the ideas that we embrace and say, now, how do I know that this is really real? Remember that going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the issue was truth. Did God really say, you will not surely die? And the father of lies foisted lies upon humanity. Today I want us to see very briefly from this passage, we want to see how the apostle lived and worked. We want to look briefly at two other passages that deal with this subject. We want to see, first of all, the apostle at work in a philosophically hostile environment. The mission of Life Focus is to train students to stand confidently for Christ in a hostile world. We talked briefly last night about the antithesis, about what it means to live in perpetual opposition to the lies and deceits of the world. We also talked about confidence. Friends, we need to be humble. We need to learn and grow in our understanding, but at the bottom of the barrel, we have confidence, not in ourselves, but in the God who exists, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. This is a day, I believe, when young people need to have their hearts steeled. They need to become strong in confidence. Because friends, the world has no confidence left. This week we're going to be hearing from a teacher by the name of Peter Jones. And he argues that we are in the midst of a cultural transformation from humanism to paganism, from modernism to postmodernism. That we are at a time when the humanist ideal, when the secular ideal is falling apart around us. And the result is that there is an influx as people who were taught to think in terms of the material world have found their souls vacuous with regard to mystery, with regard to ultimate issues, and now are seeking the answers to those longings in neo-paganism. I've been looking and considering statistics about the rise, for example, of the Wiccan religion. It's remarkable to see the way that paganism is sprouting and paganism is moving in our culture. And we can either be afraid or we can be proud or we can love and serve our Wiccan neighbor or our Hindu neighbor or our Muslim neighbor. We can understand that there are worldviews that are ways of explaining this world in which we find ourselves. So let's look at these things briefly. First of all, the first point this morning on the dragon's turf. On the dragon's turf. And here I have in mind the Garden of Eden. Paul steps onto a hostile stage, a place where he's already been called in verse 18 a babbler. People who are already dismissing and distancing his ideas. But the point I want to make this morning is that Christianity has ideas that collide. Ideas that collide. That when it comes to matters of truth, everybody can't be right. You may remember that interesting line in Fiddler on the Roof, where the one is commenting to Batavia and he's saying, "He cannot be right and he cannot be right." And the main character sits back and he says, "You know, you are also right. This person makes this claim, this person makes the opposite claim." And then this man says, "They can't both be right because..." And then you say, "Well, all three of you, I guess, are right." Consider that there are ideas that collide in our world. That part of where we are is that Christianity needs to be not merely a piety, a practice. It also needs to be a conviction. It needs to be a worldview that is comprehensive. That all of life is connected because Jesus is Lord of all. In the well-known words of Francis Schaeffer, there is not an atom of the universe of which Jesus does not say, "This is mine." We need to think Christ's thoughts after him. What is his design and his purpose for this world? Christianity is not merely a reaction to the worldliness of the world. It is, in fact, a worldview. It's a positive statement of God's purpose, of his design for the planet, of his design for humanity, of his design for families, for future generations, for human flourishing. God has a purpose. And the tragedy of deception is that it messes with that purpose and it perverts that purpose. Notice on this day, the Apostle Paul spoke of true ideas. He was firm. He was resolute in his purpose. He understood that he was bringing something that would collide with everything that these professional philosophers there at the Areopagus stood for. But I'd like to move on quickly to point number two this morning, because we see that not only was Paul a preacher, but Paul was also a disciple maker. Point two is in a disciple's trial, Christianity inspires confidence. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I won't spend a long time developing the context here today. We've studied this passage recently as a congregation. But I'd like you to note a few key verses here. Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul says, he is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Notice that Paul begins with knowledge and he moves to piety. He begins with what is true and he then moves to obedience. Friends, without a clear understanding of God's revelation, our actions lack purpose. Piety is not an end in itself. We ought to be a pious and a holy, a godly people because God is God, because God has spoken, because God has directed us how to live. I'm reminded of Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual purpose. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Because our bodies are living sacrifices, therefore we ought to think God's thoughts after Him. How we think is critical. And Paul goes on then in this passage, look at chapter 1 and verse 9. He's speaking here of qualifications for elders, and he describes what the leaders of Christ's church ought to be. They must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I would remind you that a function of the church is to rebuke the liars. It's to stand against the lies and deceit of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is, the things or the money of this world. Titus was sent to a hard job. Paul was sending the letter that we know as the book of Titus. He was sending this letter to encourage a man who was on the mission field. Who do you know that is out there on the edges in a difficult place seeking to bring honor to Christ? Paul understood that on Crete there were ideas that were dominant in the culture that were antithetical to the things of God. And he sent Titus, and he labored to see that church in Crete established in order that the truth might be articulated clearly and people might understand, oh, this old way that I've always thought is not biblical. This is not reality. This does not match with the universe as I observe it. God's truth is true. And I need to turn away from my old patterns of thought and I need to embrace new patterns of thought. I need to turn away from self-sufficiency and I need to embrace Christ's sufficiency. Friends, the universe next door looks a lot of different ways. Some of us just within the last few weeks were down on campus here in Topeka. And I was reminded, even as I listened to some who spoke as they walked by us, that their worldview and my worldview are antithetical. We need to sometimes stand, number one, on the dragon's turf. Sometimes we need to stand with someone in a disciple's trial. But now, thirdly, I'd like us to consider the daily teaching. Christianity's vision is comprehensive. Friends, it's not enough for us to think about how we worship God. Worship is the heart and core. There's a sense in which all of life is worship. But we need to see that God's plan for the world is comprehensive, that it embraces art, that it embraces law and politics, that it embraces the family, that it embraces the marketplace, that it embraces international relations, that it embraces justice and the court system, that it embraces the production of materials, that it embraces the retrieval of raw products out of the ground, that it embraces the space program, that it embraces underwater exploration, that all of life is lived within God's universe. And that's why our vocations matter. That's why when you get out of your bed and go to work tomorrow morning, that you are doing God's work. And that as you love and serve your neighbor, God is glorified. And then, in addition to loving and serving your neighbor by doing your job, the Lord may well open up opportunities to bring God and grace into the conversation. I find it humorous in Acts 17 that there is a name that's given to Paul. It's not a very nice name. It's a name that nobody's ever called me, but they've at least insinuated it before. Maybe people have done this with you as well. Go back to Acts 17, once again beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. He begins with the Jews, as always, to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. And with devout persons, these were people who were not ethnically Jews, followers of the one true God. He also was doing this in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Friends, this is what we call cold turkey evangelism. This is sidewalk, street preaching. Paul was in the marketplace. And I don't know how. I wish we knew how this happened. I wish there was a whole primer on how to do this, preaching in the marketplace. But I want you to see that the Apostle Paul was not an ivory tower theologian sitting in his study thinking rare and abstract thoughts that might then be dispensed to the people. Paul was in the dirt. Paul was literally in the marketplace conversing with people. It was there, actually. Probably the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were there to pick up their dinner, you know, their stuff for their dinner. They were there to go shopping, and they heard Paul, and they said, hey, great, I'm glad you're talking at the Agora. Come to the university tomorrow, and come and speak with us, because, and then, yet even as they're making the invitation, look at what it says. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Friends, did Paul use words as toys? Did Paul use words as tools? Would you describe yourself as a wordsmith, someone who knows how to use words to affirm a personal relationship? You are my neighbor. I love you. I want to have a long-term relationship with you. I don't want to use you. I want to serve you because you are my neighbor. Do you know how to use words that way to affirm relationship? And secondly, do you know how to use words to cross swords? Do you understand the reality of the antithesis? Do you understand that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men? Do you understand that men use words to avoid God? That they'll throw certain vocabulary into the conversation in the attempt to discredit you and everything you stand for? Are you willing to go to the line and to obey the master and to enter into the field? The collision of ideas that must take place if the nations are to be one for Jesus Christ. I'd like to conclude this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that when Jesus Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. Paul uses this this verse from Psalm 68. This is in verse 8, Ephesians 4, 8. He uses this verse, this quotation from Psalm 68, as the basis for then describing the perpetual offices of the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And here's where we really want to consider this passage. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Friends, our faith ought to bring unity. And of the knowledge, notice the emphasis on the mind, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Do you see the Garden of Eden there? The father of lies is at work in many deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, proposition in relationship, loving and serving my neighbor while being philosophically tough, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, oh friends, may this be our experience, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. My children are 12, 10, 8, and 5. And I'm watching them explode in growth. I've had several just recently say, I can't believe how much your children are growing. I don't do that. Somehow we put food in their mouths and their bodies have everything they need in them to grow. And they just grow. And it seems like they keep growing and growing. I watched my two sons wrestle for 20 minutes straight. Well, not 20. We had tag team and Dad did get into it a little bit. But I want you to consider that the normal state of childhood, when you feed them, when they have the things they need, is growth. The normal state of the church ought to be that as we are the body of Christ, as we feed on Christ and on His Word, as we minister and serve one another, the church ought to grow. The church ought to be engaged and involved in the world. We must never be worldly. We must never love the world. Friends, when your affections are being drawn aside by the world, you must repent. But we must be in the world. We must serve. We must be faithful in our jobs. And day by day by day, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that we ought to model the superiority of the Christian world and life view. That the worldview that will define this week as Christian theism is the worldview that most perfectly matches the nature of both the world, the physical world that we see, and of the world of ideas. That part of the reason that God made the world the way He did is so that we can see His fingerprints all over it. And part of the reason He gave us the Bible that He did is in order that we might understand that He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, that He is seeking His people, that He is tracking them down, that He is winning them with the words of law and gospel, that He is exposing sin and He is inviting sinners to fall upon their knees and to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Oh, friends, do you see the glorious mercy of God in Christ? So in conclusion, when we talk about the universe next door, there's two senses in which I'd like us to think about this phrase. The first is, what universe, what inside the minds of your next door neighbor, what universe is dominant in that place. The universe in the house next door. Also, though, we need to remember that people use words, they use concepts, they use historical ideas to create a comprehensive, self-consistent explanation of the world around us. That when we understand the alternative universes that people have invented, that we're then able to begin to ask questions. We're able to begin to understand and seek to penetrate that internal consistency that ultimately is built upon a lie. Oh, friends, may the lies of this world be exposed. May the truth of Christ, of his reign, be ever expanded throughout this world. May Satan's kingdom, Satan who is the father of lies, may his kingdom be destroyed. And may God's truth and peace reign. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your great love with which you've loved us. How we thank you for your revelation of yourself in the scriptures and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that the law and the prophets and the writings were confirmed in the life of Jesus. That, Lord, he stood and he did everything that he needed to do in order to perfectly fulfill the predictions of the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that he ascended up into heaven. And we pray, O Lord, that in your perfect time, we say together, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring the new heavens and new earth. Bring the resurrection of the dead. And Lord, while we're here, we pray that you would help us to live every day in the light of eternity. Help us to never be dismayed at the darkness of the darkness. Help us to never be ashamed of the truth that shines gloriously in this world. Lord, help us to be those who know how to work hard and how to rest hard. Help us to be those who at the end of the day say it's not by might or by power. It's not by our own minds or our own abilities, but it is simply by the Spirit of God that people are translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the pleasure of observing the work of the Spirit in regeneration. That, Lord, as a result of our collective witness, that people might come to know Jesus Christ and step into the light and wonder of his kingdom. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.